I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. I point you to this psalm because this is going to form as an illustration as to where I'm going in the message today. It was a number of years ago in the Elk Point Hospital, in the health center. I was visiting a patient, no one present here this morning, and as I was preparing to go in to visit the patient, it was seemed to be heavy on my heart that this person needed to be encouraged that God knew all about them. There wasn't a detail of their life that God didn't know about, that God had ordained their life, that he had worked things out for them, that there's no place that they could go apart from the presence of God. And as you look at Psalm 139, particularly as you glance at verse 17, I was moving to that point where this person who was questioning the goodness of God, I wanted them to know from God's word as a child that God's thoughts towards them were precious. His thoughts were not judgmental and mean-spirited, but he loved them. And so I read these words, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." Now I want you to picture the situation of me sitting beside this patient and reading what I think is Psalm 139. I thought I understood it. And I'm reading and I'm just carrying on. And as I finish verse 18, if you look at it again, I say, "I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." And I'd already got into that verse and I'm going, whoa, this isn't really what I want to say at this point. "O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as my enemies." You can imagine how encouraging I was to the patient. I really had started to say the words and wished I had not. But on further reflection, these are from God's holy, inspired word. Now, may wisdom may have dictated that I had stopped. But as Christians who believe in the Bible, we can't simply pick and choose the words that sound nice to us and the words that don't sound so nice. If it surprised you this morning, as it did me back then, and as it still does at times as I read portions of God's Word, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as my enemies." If those words shock you, that they are in fact in the Bible, then join the crowd. The purpose of my message today is to give us a means, a way of thinking biblically, that when we come upon words like that, we know how to handle them biblically and thoughtfully and spiritually. Because they are not an isolated idea in Scripture. I felt important to speak on this subject because as I take the opportunity to take you through the Psalms, we're going to hit Psalms and we're going to read one in a minute. The entire Psalm from beginning to end is a call of God to provide vengeance and punishment and wrath upon his enemies. And the entire Psalm is made up of that. In fact, in the entire canon of Psalms, in the book of Psalms, there are three Psalms that the whole Psalm is just filled with the psalmist under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit calling down judgment on his enemies. And there are 50-odd Psalms in our Bible that include phrases like I just read. So if you're going to read your Bible, you're going to hit upon these. Not to mention what we find in the New Testament. And I want to show you in a moment that this isn't just an Old Testament notion, that this is also a New Testament notion. And we need a mechanism to be able to handle this. And just so I'm really plain, the topic of God's judgment and wrath and the involvement of the church in calling for that wrath, similar to the martyrs under the altar who are today, as you and I speaking, crying out to God, how long is it going to be until you avenge us? That call through, that's all through the Bible, is something we have to come to grips with, because we're going to hit it. And it's either going to just be white noise and we just read it and forget about it, or it's going to be part of our scripture, our biblical intake, and we need to handle it properly. And it does fill the entire Bible. I can't tell you how many times in the last few months I've thought of my friend and our friend Carl Raymer. I remember years ago having a men's breakfast here. There may be a few guys that were there that day. And we had I won't define this. If you want to know what this means after, you can ask me. A liberal pastor in attendance at a breakfast who said, "I cannot believe that God ordered Joshua to destroy the Canaanites." That is not the God of the New Testament. And Carl just gently as he would looked at him and said, "You've never read the New Testament. Turn to Psalm 109. Picture yourself perhaps in your morning quiet time. You're reading through the Bible. Or maybe you're a type that reads a psalm and a proverb and something from the Gospels. But you read Psalm 109. And this morning my only goal is not to cover the whole breadth of this topic, because it's huge. But just give you a mechanism how to think through this so that it becomes a blessing to your heart. "Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me lying tongues. They encircle me with the words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me. But I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's tried, let him come forth as guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless, his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may be cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as a coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I'm poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I'm gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like locusts. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand, that you, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as a cloak. With my mouth I will give thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Father, we have before us the Word of God. We as believers hold it to be inspired, without error, totally authoritative for life and doctrine, written by holy men, yet moved by the Holy Spirit. And you granted it to us for our profit in doctrine and correction and rebuke and instruction in righteousness. Every word is true. Every prophecy has or will take place exactly as you have said it. And it describes you with perfection. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to believe. And may even the hard and difficult truths of your word prove to be medicine to our souls. For we pray this in Christ's stead and for our edification and encouragement. Amen. These psalms, these verses in the Bible that call down judgment on the enemies of God, theologically are called, and this is a big word, imprecatory. The one praying is imprecating someone else for the wrong they've done. Dr. Walter Kaiser describes this type of psalm or verse as an invocation of judgment, calamity, or curse upon one's enemies who are, and this is important, simultaneously enemies of God. We're not talking about anything else than people who have risen up as enemies of Jesus Christ and his people. You may want to imprecate somebody who cuts you off in traffic. The Bible doesn't cover that detail. This is not about personal vendettas, personal vengeance, someone dirts you. And this isn't talking about that. The theme is always people who have risen up in opposition and violence to the people of God and to his anointed. I believe, and what you'll hear from me today is there, and you've already heard, that there is an absolute and complete harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This means that on the one hand, when we read the Psalm of David, like Psalm 139, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. When I read that, and then I also read the words of Jesus, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Beloved, I am saying today that those verses harmonize. They are not in contradiction with each other. Logically and rationally, you may find that bizarre. You think I've lost my head. But I believe that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when David says, I hate those who hate you, and Jesus says, do not hate your enemies, love them, I do not believe those verses are in contradiction. Now, some people do. And so they've come up with solutions. Many people in the world today will try to show that this particular instance, the one I just described, is proof positive that the Bible is in error. There are people today that will seek to prove or disprove Christianity and will read verses like this, and they will say, see, I told you, the Bible is full of contradictions. It's in error. It's only written by human beings. It's not to be trusted. Of course, I, and hopefully you, will discount that answer. Some people say, and I'm moving further up the conservative ladder, some people say, this shows us that there is a strong difference in authorship between the Old and the New Testament. Some people will say that the Old Testament God is a different God than the New Testament God. And they will say that the Old Testament is primarily human ideas, but thankfully Jesus came, and thankfully in the red letter parts, we have something that we can believe, because the rest is questionable. So they're wanting to hold together some sort of doctrine of Scripture, but at the same time, they find enough problems that they don't see it unified. Some of the things that are being taught in evangelical seminaries today, and I could quote the authors of who's written this, believe that the words we read of David are actually part of the inspired record of the Bible, but they're written to us to show how defective the man was. Does everyone understand what I mean by that? It's like the counselors that counseled Job wrongly. It's in the Bible. But God doesn't put his stamp of approval on it. He just says, in fact, God says quite clearly in the book of Job, their counsel was defective. David's prayers are defective. I don't know where it says that, but they say that. The so-called they. So they say, no, the Bible's still inspired, but we just have records of man's very defective praying. And I want to say that I discount that option. Some people say, well, they're not really pleased for justice. The person is not, he's thinking prophetically until the judgment of God. He's not really asking God to do anything now. He's just saying he somehow got his tenses mixed up and he's thinking future but speaking in the present. That's a little difficult problem to resolve exegetically, but it's not that hard to resolve. Quite frankly, C.S. Lewis, when he read portions of the Old Testament, he just laid it out very clearly and said, that's from the devil. But beloved, I discount all those arguments because I believe Paul had this in mind, particularly this part of the Bible in mind, when he said to Timothy, Timothy, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for rebuke, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped unto good works. So I'm coming at this message saying, I believe in the unity and the infallibility of this Bible. And therefore, when David says, I hate those who hate you, and Jesus says, love your enemies, don't hate them, both of those are harmonious. Both of those can be resolved, and both of those are not a contradiction to each other. Why should it matter? I always think this way. I hope you don't mind me thinking this way. But there's a chance that somebody here today is sitting here and saying, well, I got other things to think about than this stuff. Why do we have to think this way? Why can't I just zone out right now? Why do I have to listen to the next part of the message? Well, let me give you some reasons. First of all, I think I've indicated the one very important reason is if we don't understand why some of these psalms and some of these verses are in the Bible, and we come up with the wrong answer, we will have the wrong view of our Bible. I don't think it's too much to say that if Psalm 139 shouldn't be there, then I don't know why any of it should be there. And I don't know why we're here. It will affect your view of the Bible. Secondly, it affects your view of who God is. It will affect your view of who God is. I want to say this as kindly as I can, but as openly and honestly as I can. You can leave this building and you can walk downtown Elk Point, St. Paul, Bonneville, Vermilion, and you can go up to anybody you want and say to them, I want you to know, friend, that God loves you. And they will take that wonderfully. They might even pat you on the back. They might thank you profusely. But if you walk up to that same person and say, our God is the most holy being in the universe, and he hates sin, and he will judge sinners, and those who do not trust in his dear Son are commuted to eternal destruction forever, you will have an entirely different reaction. These types of words, imprecatory words, vengeance words, justice words, I prefer the word justice, a calling for justice. You and I are here this morning because we received mercy. Everybody gets justice. They teach us who God is in his completeness. And the God of vengeance and the God of justice is not a God that doesn't have mercy and love. The God that is the thrice holy God is still the same God that sent his Son to die for sinners because he wills that none perish, no, not one. But it's the same God, and he needs to be portrayed in his fullness. And to misunderstand these words and prayers of imprecation, of vengeance, is to have a twisted, inaccurate view of God. Therefore, the third reason I think you should listen to something like this, because it will affect your evangelism and it will affect your witness. But my main point today is it will also affect your devotional life. And as I said at the beginning, my goal here today is very limited. As you're reading through your Bible, and I'll give you an example. I might quote it again later. I'll give you an example. We just finished a series in our church in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 16, just near the end of the chapter, Paul said these words. It should have shocked us. May all those who do not love you, may they be accursed. It should have shocked us. Right in the New Testament. Right after Calvary, after Jesus, after the gospel. And yet he, at the end of his letter, in saying all kinds of wonderful, encouraging things, he added this, and may those who do not love the Lord, may they be accursed. How are you going to handle that? Do you have a mechanism of thinking that will lead you rightly? I believe the key to understanding this harmony between these two seemingly contradictory things is found in two truths that need to be clarified. Number one, I want you to note this. The New Testament does not correct the Old Testament. The New Testament clarifies the Old Testament. It does not correct it. For example, when Jesus said, "You have heard it said," he was not talking about the Old Testament. He was talking about the Pharisaic teaching that had taken the Old Testament wrongly, and Jesus had to correct the Pharisees. He was not correcting the Bible. The Old Testament and the New Testament are completely harmonious. Completely. The second thing, and the reason I told that little story about Carl and the men's breakfast, is the New Testament is absolutely chock full of cries for justice and vengeance. And we haven't even started in the book of Revelation. And so we can't adopt this thinking, well, all the bad things are said in the Old Testament, but the New Testament is all love and things are hunky-dory over here. There are many difficult, hard cries and calls for vengeance, some of them from our very own Lord, who looked at those very people that he was correcting and said, "Woe to you!" Do you know what that means in English? "God damn you, Pharisees!" That's Jesus who said that, who said to towns and villages, "Damn you! Be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than you." All I'm saying is, don't get lopsided. Don't paint death and black and vengeance all over the Old Testament and say the New Testament is all lovey-dovey. It isn't. They're unified witnesses of God, both the Old and the New. And I believe the Old and New Testament hold in tension the requirements where we hear, love your enemies and I hate those who hate you. The Bible holds that in a tension that requires us to live that out in that same tension, not going one way or the other, but holding it as a dynamic tension. The older I get, the more I study the Bible, I find there's more of that in the Bible than I ever thought existed. These tensions in the Bible that are intended to keep us balanced. You say, I don't know what you're talking about, Jim. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus is God? The correct answer is yes. Do you believe Jesus is man? Yes. Was he more God than man? Or is he more man than God? No. A hypostatic union of Christ by his nature, he is both God and man. He's not 50-50, he's 100%, 100%. The Bible that we just quote and read from, was it written by man? Yes. Was it written by God? Yes. Did God write more than man? No. Did God dictate it to the man, say, now put an A, now put a T? No. There's this huge tension in the inspired Bible. There's a huge tension within Christendom that send people all kinds of off the rails. There's a tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsible choices of man. They're both true at the same time. One isn't overcoming the other. We hold them in tension. And now we have another tension. Love your enemies. Hate those who hate you. The late Dr. John Stott says this, the truth is that evil men should be the object simultaneously of our love and our hatred as they are simultaneously of God's. Now that's not part of this sermon. That would be another hour. Honest, I've written on it. We are to love like God loves, and God loves the sinner and he hates the sinner simultaneously. You say, no, Jim, God just loves the sinner and hates the sin. But Psalm 5 says, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. So you can't cop out that way. The New Testament is equally as strong. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. But if you do not believe, you are already condemned. Before a person comes to Christ, they are condemned. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God falls on all ungodliness, present tense. The world is under judgment today as I speak. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you are sitting under judgment of Almighty God today. The good news that I'm going to explain in a minute is that it doesn't have to stay that way. Before we come to Christ, we are at enmity with God, enemies of God. So John Stott says, we are to love people and hate people just as God does. Now watch this as he explains. To love them is to ardently desire that they repent and believe so that they're saved. To hate them is to desire with equal ardor or passion that if they stubbornly refuse to repent and believe, they will be judged. They will be judged. If you're like me, that's hard to understand. It's hard to emotionally become ardently, passionately wishing for the wrath of God to fall on someone. But it's in the Bible. How many of you have listened to Handel's Messiah? I mean, this just came to me. Handel's Messiah? How many of you know that hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah? I've thought about this a lot. And I never said anything, but you know what? That beautiful, erupting songs of hallelujah, where did Handel get that? He got that from Revelation 19. Why does all heaven break out in hallelujahs? Answer, In Revelation 18, the Babylon is destroyed and God's judgment falls on the unbelieving world and they are cast forever into eternal hell and the entire chorus of heaven goes up, hallelujah. If you can't do it today, someday you will glorify and praise the vengeance and judgment of God. You will as God's people, I promise you. I know it's hard to do today. I know it's even hard to talk about. It's hard to preach this message. But beloved, don't become so given over to worldly spirituality that you forget that our God is a God of judgment. He's a holy God. And sin cannot dwell in His presence. And when evildoers are judged by God, or we think they are today, we are reluctant to be thankful, and perhaps we should, but someday all heaven will break out in a chorus of hallelujah when the final judgment is given and sin is forever vanquished. So I know you're not there yet, and trust me, I'm not. But if you're a Christian, you will be someday. And I can't understand that. I can't wrap my head around it. This week already, I've spent time I'm saying, God, there's people I love, there's family members, there's people in my community I love. How could I ever say hallelujah when you send them to hell if they stay unrepentant? I don't know how that's going to happen. So please hear the angst in me. I don't know how that's going to happen. But it seems that the men and women that were close to God, who walked with God with intimacy, could somehow hold this tension together without going one way or the other, knowing that they are called to love God's enemies. David said that in Psalm 109. I have loved them and they've spurned it. They've turned it back. They've condemned me. They've accused me. I've shown kindness to them and this is what they've done to me. And at the same time, not only love them, but realize that if they remain unrepentant, there is only one act that will glorify God, and that is their judgment. We see this tension in the character of God. Let me review the character of God. And if you want to be like God, and I want to be like God, then let's think about this for a moment. First of all, I want you to think that God is compassionate. The Lord is slow to fulfill His promise, 2 Peter 3:9, not wishing that any should perish, but each should come to repentance. Elsewhere, the Scripture says, God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. Primarily, our motive should be, oh, that you all would be saved. I rehearsed this with somebody recently, and they said, what about ISIS? What about Al-Qaeda? What about these terrorists? And I know it's hard, but yes. Lord, save them. Bring them to repentance. The second thing I want you to know about God is not only a compassionate God, God is a God of mercy. The one presupposition, the one idea that comes from Genesis 4 all the way to Revelation 19 is if anybody will repent, God will have mercy on them. So when you read something, I hate those who hate you, we always have to insert this idea, but if they will repent, God will have mercy. If they will repent, God will abundantly pardon. Thirdly, God's method is that He's slow to anger. He's slow to anger. When I read psalms of imprecation, when I read verses of Paul that say, curse those who do not love you. If anyone preaches another gospel, may be forever anathematized, damned. I say, thankful Lord that that is their outcome if they do not repent. And thankfully, you are slow to anger. You and I are to be like God that way. We're not, many of us. But God is slow to anger. This is truly not the way God operates in some senses. But to dramatize it, it's almost like when you read the prophets, When you, I've just in my own personal study, reading, going through Jeremiah, how many times do you sense, if God was human, you'd sense him pulling his hair out and saying, "How long have I put up with you people?" And the history of mankind proves that God is capable of wiping out the entire world and only saving eight. He already had done that. And yet with Israel, and beloved, with you and me, would not God at times say, "How long do I have to be patient with you? How slow you are to learn, Jim McClellan." And we can be thankful today that he is slow to anger. But beloved, and here's the but, God's ultimate disposition is holiness. Evil cannot dwell with God. And the last thing that you as a believer in your heart, you may not want to say this with your lips, but the last thing that you as a believer in your heart would want is that the enemies of Christ and his church would win and the glory of God would be dispelled. How should we pray for the enemies of Christ and his church? I think Martin Luther is really helpful here. Let me read it for you or with you. He says, "We should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that the doing and the designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ." How do I put this in practical terms? What did I say to my friend about ISIS? I said, "I think this is good advice, that we plead and we pray for God that they would be converted and repent and be saved. But if they don't, that all their strategies and purposes and plans will fail. And if they still don't repent and believe, that they would perish under the mighty hand of God so that Christ and his church would be glorified." In that order, over all the time. So, beloved, I'm not here this morning to suggest for a moment, and if you hear this, please let me correct it, let you leave knowing I am not proposing that we quickly and without thought rush in to praying down judgment on God's enemies quickly. Like God, we need to be slow to anger. Like God, we need to be crying that none would perish, but all would come into repentance. But it strikes me as not wrong, under the wisdom and discretion of the Holy Spirit, to possibly, sometime, pray for the damnation of those who publicly, persistently, unrepentantly persist in attacking Christ and his church. Those who unapologetically do all that they can without penitence, without repentance, without regret, seek to diminish the work of Jesus Christ and the gospel, may find themselves in only one position, and that is damned. But even when we find ourselves, if we ever do, praying that God would bring about damnation upon his enemies of his church, even then our motives have to be right. For example, turn with me to Psalm 83, where you see this so clearly in the psalmist. Psalm 83, purported to be a psalm of Asaph. In verse 13, he says, "Oh my God, make them like whirling dust." If you live on the prairies, that's called tumbleweed. Take out their life, let them just blow away. Oh God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as the fire consumes the forest, as a flame sets the mountains ablaze. So may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame. Why? That they may seek your name, O Lord. Even if a believer is rightly sensed by the Spirit of God to pray for judgment upon enemies, here we're cautioned even by the psalmist that when we do so, do anything that it takes so they might seek you, Lord. Fill their faces with shame. Let them be put to shame, dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know you alone, whose name is the Lord. My motives, if I ever am called to pray for those who are the unrelenting enemies of the cross, my motive should be that in the process of God dealing with them, that they would seek His face, and even if they don't, that our God would be glorified most high. So let me go back to where I started. You're trucking along in your Bible reading at home and you come to Psalm 109 or one of the many Psalms. And you say, how am I going to make sense of this? I just read X number of verses, 15 verses of somebody calling down vengeance on the enemies. How is that going to bless me? How is that going to encourage me? I got 4 points I'm going to conclude with and wrap up. Number one, or A, I want you to keep in mind that most of the time, we already pray like the psalmist prays every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. And I want you to think about this. I don't know that some of us have thought about this. Sherry sang this today. May your will be done on earth as is in heaven. May your kingdom come. Christian, when you pray, may your kingdom come, you are praying that God's people will be redeemed and saved and glorified, and that God's enemies will be forever vanquished off the face of the earth. So don't get high and mighty on me and say, oh, I would never pray damnation on enemies. You do it every time you pray the Lord's Prayer. The kingdom of God, when it comes, Jesus will come and He will stand with or be within His own saints. He will be glorified and His enemies will at that time be judged and forever vanquished off the face of the earth. And so every time we pray, our Father who art in heaven, may your name be holy. Thy kingdom come. The human side of Jim McClellan recoils when I pray that way. Because I don't really mean it. Because if the kingdom of God came today, I've got girls that are unsaved. I've got friends that don't know Jesus. But when we pray the kingdom to come, we're praying that Christ would be glorified among His people and His enemies would be forever vanquished. So when you read Psalm 109, don't get too spiritual and high and mighty. You do the same thing when you pray. The second thing I want you to think when you read a psalm or a verse like this is I want you to remember this, something that a lot of people don't even know or have forgotten, is God cannot forgive sin. There is a viewpoint within our world that creates my life like a big whiteboard, and oh, there's a black mark on there, and a really cool God comes along and says, ah, don't worry about that, Jim, and wipes it off. If there's one thing I want you to hear this morning is that truth. God cannot forgive sin. God must punish sin. And you're either here this morning as a forgiven sinner because your sin was punished in Jesus, or your sin will be punished in you forever, one or the other. There's only two types of people here this morning. Your sin has already been punished in Jesus, therefore you're forgiven. or you're going to be punished for your own sin forever in eternity. And so when you hear these cries for justice and vengeance from the writers of the Bible, just remember they are expressing true theology. God cannot just forget about sin. He can't just say, oh, gee, you're a nice guy. You paid the last parking ticket so fast, I'm going to let this one go. It doesn't work that way. All sin has to be punished. It's either going to be punished in Jesus, whom you trust and believe in, or it's going to be punished in you, who you trust and believe in. So when we pray prayers and read verses of imprecation, calling down judgment, remember, we do that in the Lord's Prayer, and we do that theologically correct because God has to punish sin. And thankfully for us, and I think most of us here this morning, I hope all of us, because you have put your faith in the finished work of Christ on Calvary, your sin has been punished in Him. At some point, sometimes you're just allowed to say hallelujah in church. You know that? Your sin has been punished in Him. Thirdly, when we read psalms or words of imprecation like I referred to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 16:22, he said, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come quickly, Maranatha. When we read words like that, anyone who does not love the Lord should be accursed. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That should redouble. That should energize us. And we should say, and I'm going to say this respectfully, I'm going to say this honorably, oh, God, there's people I know who don't love you. And there's still time to tell them of the gospel. There's still time to stop and pray for them. Because you are coming. Psalm 109 is a great psalm to break us and bend us and move us to our knees and pray for those who have received sunshine and rain and jobs and prosperity and a lot of good things in this earth and have given no glory to God for it, who hate His Son, who do not believe the gospel. That's the time we should pray for them. Then finally, there's a last thing I think we should do as when we read things like I'm referring to this morning. Can you turn back with where we started? And this is where I'm closing. Psalm 139. Just to point out one thing here, and then we're going to close. David says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And then he says something that we often use in an entirely different context. But hear David without a pause between verses. Just hear David. I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Beloved, did you hear that? I hate them who hate you. I hate them with a perfect hatred. Search me, O God, and know my heart. The psalms of imprecation, the songs that call down vengeance, the verses that describe the woes on God's people, the one thing that it always ought to do is realize that we still, as Christians even, have smacklings of that same sin that they're being judged for is still in Jim McClellan. I may have not gone to Damascus to murder the church, but Jesus says to me, Jim McClellan, if you're angry at a brother, it's like you murdered him. I may want to call down vengeance on Al-Qaeda, yet my life may be dispelling the same things. Angry at a brother, angry at a sister, I might as well have taken my knife and cut their head off. I hate those who hate you. Oh, search me, O God, and know my heart. Let's pray together. Many times we cry to you, O God, and say, ask you, why such difficult things in the Bible? Why so hard? And Lord, I want to say to you and before these people whom I love, I don't want to proclaim that I've arrived and I know everything. But I am assured of the fact that you have given us your word, and it is true, it is right, it is perfect, and it is for our profit. And so I pray for myself as I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning and anyone who hears this message, that as we read your Bible and we read these difficult passages that call for damnation, that we'll handle them correctly. We remember that you are a God that does not wish anyone to perish, that you're a God who always, always will pardon those who repent. You're a God who is slow to anger. But you're also a God who is holy, holy, holy. And your eyes are too pure to even look upon iniquity, and evil cannot dwell in your presence. And I pray that we this morning would be able to embrace your mercy, your compassion, your desire for salvation of others. But we'd also be a people who realize that there are standards of right and wrong. There is a holiness of which no one will see God apart from. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is still trusting in themselves, anticipating that their sin will be punished in their own body for eternity, that they will see the stupidity of that choice when you have offered such a great salvation in Jesus, who loved the world so much that he died on Calvary's cross, so that if anyone, any single person would repent and believe in him, they will never perish but have eternal life. May they hear those words, not from me, but from you. And may they trust you today. And would you be glorified in their salvation. And may we be a people who seek to glorify you in our lives. Amen.